Better.
Will you thank your daughter for being with us this evening? That was beautiful. And Frank, thank you for your very special song this evening. I had a complaint about last night, and that was that why couldn't it have gone on more? Thank you, Bert. And will you give a special regard to your daughter first? What a beautiful voice she has. So, if you will look and see that you have the notes for this evening, and you will need these for tomorrow morning, too. So please, do not throw these in the garbage can tonight. I told someone these are inspired notes. So please bring this tomorrow to the breakfast meal together. Let's just take our Bibles right now and open to Revelation chapter 2. I hope to show you that this is an extremely important verse to every local church. In fact, I'm hoping in the will of the Lord to have a book done. It's all done already. I just have a lot of mopping up to do on this passage. And to show how important this is to our local church and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. This is our Lord speaking. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I've called this message Love or Die, Christ's wake-up call to the church. My own encounter with love came in my mid-20s. I was very discouraged with what I saw was so much needless division and fighting among believers I knew. And so I started on a search through the New Testament. And my search was, what's really important? What's at the center of this thing? What should hold us together? What's the glue to this? And as I read through the New Testament, asking myself these questions and really seeking answers, I found what God really emphasizes for his people is what I, at that time, called the moral character of the church. It seems that there's endless things we can divide on and endless things that do divide us. But on this issue, the New Testament was absolutely clear. Now, the center of what I call this moral character of the church was the word love. If you are to look at the entire Bible and use your Bible concordance, the word love in English, and if you use the word loving kindness, appears over 1,000 times. It's a vast subject in the Bible. Then my second encounter with love came when someone gave me that marvelous little book, Brother Indeed, The Life of Robert Chapman. It was said that George Mueller was the apostle of faith, John Nelson Darby was the apostle of hope, and Mr. Chapman was the apostle of love. Mr. Chapman lived an amazing life. And tomorrow I'm going to give each of you a free book. Yes, you heard it correctly. A free book. A summary of the life of Robert Chapman. Robert Chapman was a lawyer in London. He was a brilliant man. His sister said he could speak fluently 8 languages. And although he had a great promising career as a lawyer, he gave all that up to serve the Lord because he was deeply touched at his conversion and totally committed to Christ. And he left London for a little town called Barnstable in the south of England. And he came to a little peculiar Baptist church called Ebenezer Baptist Church. And it had gone through 3 pastors in 18 months, and he was sure to be the fourth pastor because he wasn't even Baptist. But through his humility and his love and Bible teaching ministry, he turned that church around till it became a very large church and planted, I believe I heard one time, 80 different churches with a ministry in India and China and Spain that still goes on to this day. How God used this amazing man. How he came to this church that was wilting and dying, and how he breathed life into it so it became a vibrant church known throughout all of England. In fact, later in his life, he lived to be, like Brother Joseph, 99 years of age. Now, I'm not predicting your end, brother. I hope you make it to 100. But Mr. Chapman only lived to be 99 before he died. Well, someone from abroad sent a letter to Mr. Chapman, not knowing his full address, and they wrote on the letterhead, R.C. Chapman, the University of Love, and it arrived at his doorstep. Oh, that our churches would be a university of love. Now, there was another church similar to the little church that Mr. Chapman went to, and it's the Church of Ephesus. And I want to look at this church this morning because it has one of the greatest lessons in the entire New Testament on love. If you look at your notes, Roman numeral number 1, the problem of lost love. This passage begins with Christ's self-identity. Let's look at this, our Lord's own identification of himself in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now my opinion, and there are many opinions about this, is that the angel is a real supernatural creature, an angelic guardian over that church. Now, that is my opinion. We will not discuss that beyond that because I do not want to get sidetracked. But people discuss this often. If it's a pastor of the church or a messenger, if it's not a real angel, as the word is used consistently, then it's some human messenger who came and received the letter and brings the letter back. Now, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. Our Lord first identifies himself as the one who holds seven stars in his right hand. This shows his absolute majesty and his authority and his awesome power to hold seven stars in his right hand. The hand of power, his control. Now, these seven stars stand for the seven angels, the seven messengers, if you want, of these seven churches. Now, remember, this comes out of the grand and glorious vision of chapter 1, where John is in the Spirit and he sees the exalted, the risen Christ. The second thing he says about himself is this, that he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. As you know, the lampstands refer to the seven churches that will be written to. They're golden because they're of infinite value and precious to him, of great worth. And they're lampstands because they are lights in a very dark heathen world. That's all the more important that they heed his message in order to keep that light. Now you have to, before you go into the passage, grasp the vision of the greatness of Christ and the absolute authority of Christ. And the power of Christ. He is the only one who has the authority to walk among the churches and to write them. He knows. He's the all-seeing one, the all-knowing one. We can easily fool ourselves. In fact, many times we fool ourselves, but he cannot be fooled. He cannot be tricked. He knows each church, and he knows exactly what's going on. I heard this very interesting story one time of a young lady who wanted to buy a gold cross for her gold necklace. And she went into the jewelry store and she was looking in the case for crosses. And the salesman came by and he said, "Now, madam, we have many different crosses here." And he was looking down among them and he said, "Now, madam, would you want a plain cross or one with the little man on it?" To many people, Jesus Christ is the little man upon the cross. But according to John, he's not a little man on the cross. He's the exalted Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords, who will come back and reign upon this earth. and will bring judgment like this world has never seen. So we must remember, as we look at this passage, who is speaking to us. This is his own identity. Now, number two, Christ's commendation. Verse two, I know your works. He doesn't say, I think, possibly, maybe. I know, absolutely and perfectly. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. And the first thing he says to them is that they are hardworking. Now, this is the background to the main charge, so we have to get the background. It's a hardworking church. There's many activities. It was not easy being believers in the city of Ephesus. In fact, the great Charles, who wrote on Ephesus, said this: Ephesus was a hotbed of every kind of cult and superstition. It was a prosperous trade center. It was an immoral port city. Our Lord knows this, and he graciously acknowledges their strenuous effort and their patient endurance. It was a busy church. Notice what he goes on to say. How you cannot bear with those who are evil. Now, there were those who were professing Christianity, but living immoral lives. And they could not bear with that. They were not hypocrites. So many today profess Christianity, but promote the most immoral behavior conceivable. And say, we have to be tolerant. We have to be loving. Well, they could not tolerate, correctly so, those who professed the faith but lived immoral lives. Now he goes on to say, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. There were traveling preachers, and they came by this church as they did other churches, and they said that they are apostles. Men of authority, agents of Christ. Now, didn't hook, line, and sinker just believe every preacher? If you turn your TV on, you can see the TV preachers. Many of them are absolutely false. If you just send them all your money, why, you will be fabulously wealthy. If you're that foolish, please, give me your money. I can use it to good use. And I will tell you, you will not be fabulously wealthy. I will be wealthy, but you will not be. Oh, how many are out there today fooling and tricking the people of God. And how many followers do they have? That's what amazes me. Seems like the crazier you are, the more you say to promise people whatever they believe, people will believe it. People will follow it. Well, they tested these teachers, and they found them to be false, agents of Satan, not agents of Christ, not apostles, but false apostles, and they disciplined them, and they would not listen to them. Our Lord commends them for this. This was a good thing. This was a doctrinally discerning church, a church that prized the truth. Now, the last thing he says in commending them is this: I know, verse 3, you are enduring patiently and you are bearing up for my name's sake. Please notice that. And you have not grown weary. There was persecution. There was the aggravation of these false teachers, which you know can cause terrible upset to a church. They were enduring for the Lord's name. They were being bold and standing up for their testimony. They were lights in the dark, dark world. These are all good things. And on top of it all, they had not grown weary. They were loyal and dedicated to Christ and the truth. They're committed to their beliefs, not flash in the pan Christians. So our Lord commends them. Wonderful to know that our Lord sees all that we do. Others can't see it. And someday we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So he sees the good and he sees the bad. He acknowledges all that is good in this church. Now, this church could have written a manual on successful church life. How to be a top-notch church. Probably be a big seller. Now, number three, Christ's complaint. First, his commendation, which is an authentic commendation. He means what he says about this church. But now he has a complaint. And that's in verse 4. But I have this against you. This may have shocked them, just like the Corinthians were shocked by 1 Corinthians 13. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Now, I want to add one more point. This was a church with a great heritage, a long heritage. It's probably a 40-year-old church. Paul was there. Timothy was there. Aquila and Priscilla were there. Church, very good tradition, tells us John lived in Asia Minor for almost 30 years. They knew John the Apostle. They had great teaching, every privilege. But our Lord has a complaint. And it's a very serious complaint, as we can see from the judgment. He promises that they do not change. He says this, you have abandoned, or you have forsaken, the love you had at first. Now, what is he referring to, this love they had at first? Now, I realize there are some commentators, there's not many anymore, but there are some commentators that believe he's talking about their love for Christ, the primary love, like first love in a marriage or a romance. It's a possible interpretation, but most commentators do not accept this today, because if that were true, then Christ would be condemning them for apostasy. They had abandoned, this is a very strong word he uses, they have forsaken, they have left Christ. But how could that be when he says, you stood up for my name's sake? And he's commended them for their works. That would be a much worse situation if they had abandoned Christ himself. So a better interpretation is not to take the word as referring to primacy, but as to chronology. And the emphasis is on the word first. You've left your first love. Now again, in our English language, that might sound like my first romance, the first person I ever loved. But what it says, you left your love, that is your first. So most commentators today all take this to mean they forsook the love they originally had. They first experienced in the early years of the church. That's the common interpretation today. I think it is the correct interpretation of this passage. And as we'll see, they are to remember that. They are to go back to those early days. Now, what does this mean that they have forsaken the love they originally had? They once had. They once possessed this, but they no longer possess it. Well, this is a very important truth and doctrine here. We learn that a church can be sound in doctrine, faithful to the gospel, morally upright, teaching the Bible, working hard, yet lack love and be displeasing to Christ. Our love can grow cold while our outward religious performance can look acceptable. And it's so subtle. This is what he is talking about in this passage. In other words, they no longer possess the kind of love they first possessed. Their love is not what it once was. They loved God, but not like at first. They loved one another, but not like at first. They loved the lost, but not like at first. In other words, in abandoning this first love, they lost the joy and the creativity and the freshness and the spontaneity. They lost the energy source of the church. They had all the outward trappings, but they had lost what they once possessed. And even certain works, he said, which sprang from that former love, vanished, for which Christ rebukes them. Now, there is no object to this love in the text. In other words, he doesn't say, you've abandoned your love for Christ, you've abandoned your love for one another. So, commentators will argue that love for Christ or love for one another. Well, because there's no object actually in the text, it's best just to accept that and say, it's love in general, which would apply to love to Christ, love to one another, love for the lost, their Christian love as it was first expressed. That's what they've lost. Now, if you look at your New Testament very carefully, you will find that love for God and love for mankind, or love for the brotherhood, they are inseparable companions. They should not be separated. Now, we might ask this question, to be very clear about this. Do we really understand what he's saying before we go on any further? D.A. Carson, professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, one of our most prolific writers today, wrote an article a number of years ago, and the article was on Revelation 2:4, and the title of the article summarizes the point of this passage. And here's the title of the article: A Church That Does All Things Right, But. A church that does all things right, but. Here's what he says. They still proclaim the truth, but no longer passionately loved him who is the truth. They still perform good deeds, but no longer out of love, brotherhood, compassion. They persevere, they preserve the truth, and witness courageously, but forget that love is the greatest witness to the truth. It is not so much that their genuine virtues have squeezed out love, but that no amount of good works and wisdom and discernment in matters of church discipline, patient endurance in hardship, hatred of sin or discipline, can make up for lovelessness. You can be sure that the Ephesian believers attended church regularly. They knew their doctrine, celebrated the Lord's Supper, prayed, rejected false teachers, did good deeds, carried out their responsibilities, lived upright lives, prayed, sang, and yet they lacked love. D.A. Carson says their problem was, and listen carefully to this, numbing, resolute faithfulness. Numbing, resolute faithfulness. Let me try to illustrate this. We have to be very clear about the problem before we look at the solution. And the solution, I'm going to go into tomorrow morning for a solution. I think the solution is what's so important to us. This is a true illustration. It was a preacher, and he came to our church, and he was a Bible school teacher and a traveling preacher at times, and a very energetic man of the Word, loved the Word, preached the Word faithfully, came to our church, everyone loved him. At the end of the meeting, he stood back at the back, was the last one to leave, talking with everyone. It's obvious he enjoyed being with everyone. After the church meeting, they went to the home, and for the rest of the afternoon, they had wonderful fellowship with the believers for hours, and spent the evening at the home of the believers before he traveled on. 15 years went by. Preacher came back. Still a good preacher. Studied hard. Very busy for the Lord. Sound in faith. But something was wrong. Something was different. When there was prayer time, he didn't pray. At the end of the service, he was at the back door. But there wasn't the joy of greeting the saints. And within 15 minutes or less, he was gone. Insisted that he stay at a hotel, which was nothing wrong with that. And he did want to know what he would receive financially and the care for his travel expenses and other things. Nothing wrong with that either in itself. He avoided hospitality. He avoided many of the things that were true of him before. Even his message, which was very good, seemed very scripted. Now, most people wouldn't have recognized it. Most people said, boy, what a dynamic preacher. But something had changed in those 15 years. I think our Lord would say, you left the love that you had 15 years before. This is a subtle thing. And we can become very faithful and very doctrinally sound, but thoroughly dead, joyless. The energy, the dynamics of love, they're not there. Now, why is this such a serious problem? Because our Lord warns this good church, outwardly, he is ready to remove its lampstand. Why is this so important to our Lord? Why is it a life and death issue? Why is the threat of judgment so severe? Why is Christ so distressed by this situation? Well, let me give you a number of reasons of why the loss of love or lack of love is absolutely a life and death issue to a church. I'll move through these very rapidly. You know them all. Jesus Christ himself taught that the first and the greatest commandment is to love God completely and totally, without reservation, with all one's heart, with all one's soul, and one's mind. It is the sum of all ethics and sum of all religious duty. Number two, Jesus declared the second commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Jesus Christ took the first and greatest commandment, and he takes the second commandment, and he links them together as inseparable companions. You can't have the one without the other. Hence, Christ's followers are to be marked not only by complete and total devotion to God, but by sacrificial service to neighbor. And through these two commandments, the first and the second commandment, coming right from the lips of our Lord, he summarizes all of religion, all of our ethics, all of our service. They must come under these two great commandments. He summarizes the heart of true religion with the double commandment. In fact, our Lord himself said these words, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Our Lord says, "There is no other commandment greater than these." Number three, Jesus' demands of discipleship require denying self and loving him supremely above all others. Matthew chapter 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Even if we'd have to put in grandchildren there. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Any other human relationship that stands between you and Christ is idolatry. Number four, Jesus left. That night he was betrayed, his last hours with his disciples, he left them a new commandment. John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this the world will know you're my disciples. The new commandment. Jesus points to himself. Love is not a new commandment. It's right there in the Old Testament, right at the very beginning. Jesus points to himself and he says, my life is the pattern of your love. A complete, selfless, self-sacrificing love. Now we know these things and they become too familiar with them, these truths. But I want to just put this in perspective. No ancient or modern philosopher, Plato, Aristotle, Kant, Russell, ever taught such radical ideas about love. Did you realize that? No political figure from Julius Caesar to Winston Churchill ever made such demands of love of his followers. No religious leader, whether Buddha or Confucius or Mohammed, ever commanded his followers to love one another as he had loved them and given up his life for them. In this, Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. He has no peers. No one else has ever said anything like this in human history. That Carl Hoke, in his excellent book on the new beginnings, calls this commandment the sine qua non of the Christian life. And that's a Latin phrase which means without which nothing. In other words, he's saying this. The new commandment is so essential to Christianity that without it, it's not Christian. This new commandment literally goes through every artery and vein of the New Testament. There's no other religion that explains the activity of God like the Bible does. God acted in redemption because of his love. Someone put it this way. God's holiness demanded the cross, and God's love provided it. Love is the energy, the moving power of God. God's holiness says it must be done this way to meet my justice and holiness. What other religion tells us the motivating power of God? What other theology or philosophy ever said God is love? Now, I know you're used to that, but a Roman would never say Zeus is love. It wouldn't make any sense. The Greek, Jupiter is love. It would make it madness to say that. Only Christianity says God is love. Fifth, Jesus prayed, now listen carefully to John 17:26. Jesus prayed that the very love which the Father loved him would be in and among his people. Here's what he says. I made known your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Think of that. The very love of God who is love, the very love of the Father, the love for the Son, is now in us and among us. C.K. Barrett says this, we have entered into the same reciprocity of love that unites Father and Son for eternity. And I think on our last night together, I'm going to talk about the love of God. Throughout eternity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit have been in a relationship, a fellowship of eternal love. Now, we've been drawn into that. And we are to express that. Number six, Paul declares that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He didn't give angels, he didn't give riches, or he didn't give good wishes. He gave himself. He gave himself. And love yearns for love. We are the bride. And the only proper response of the bride is not take out my wallet, give money. The only proper response of the bride is love. He loved us. Revelation 1:5 says that he loves us in the present tense. Number seven, Paul calls love the more excellent way, the one indispensable virtue to all that we do and say in the Christian life. In short, he says this, without love, even heavenly tongues sounds annoying. Without love, knowing it all theologically and philosophically helps no one. Without love, powerful, risk-taking faith is worthless. Without love, giving all one's money to the poor is profitless. Without love, the ultimate sacrifice of one's love is pointless. Whatever you do, if it's not done in love, it is zero before the eyes of God. In that same great chapter, which we will look at this week, Paul says this, so now abides faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest is? I want to make sure you're awake. That was a poor response. Let's try it again. The greatest is? All right, now I know you're awake. If you're not awake, you can't go over and have the health food that we're going to have right now. So, and it must be good food, because look at all of you. You look good. You're still alive. Every Christian is to be marked by faith, hope, and love. Every local church is to be marked by faith, hope, and love. But Paul says the greatest of these is love, because love is eternal. Henry Drummond wrote a very popular book years ago. It's not that popular today. And the title of the book was an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, The Greatest Thing in the World, Love. This is why this doctrine is so dear to the heart of Jesus Christ. The grave danger is that it is so natural to all of us to trust in externals, in rituals, in traditions, in what's comfortable to us, and to be proud that we have the right way and the right distinctives, that it blinds us to a fault that's very grave in the sight of Christ, that we have abandoned the love we once had. This is not an uncommon thing. Isn't it interesting as you begin to look at the seven churches, he starts with this issue? Because it's the start of this issue that starts many other issues and problems and departures. What is the remedy to a loss of love? Now, could I have just a few minutes? Bert, you're the chief captain. Could I just have a few minutes? Because we'll continue this tomorrow. So I need to round this off. Is this okay? He said it's okay. How could he say no? He could say no. He's bigger than me. Sings better, too. The remedy. Let's just look at it briefly, but we'll take tomorrow morning on this. And if we need more time, we'll go into tomorrow night. And then we're going to continue in 1 Corinthians 13. Our Lord's a good doctor. He doesn't abandon them. He tells them, this is my diagnosis. This is your problem. You know, there's a whole series of heart disorders called cardiomyopathies. And they are weakening of the heart muscle. And there are several kinds of cardiomyopathies. And if this is not treated, the heart just basically stops beating. Wears out. Well, they had a heart problem in this church. A love deficiency. And the doctor says, if you don't deal with this deficiency, your heart's going to stop. Now he's going to tell them how to get the heart moving again to solve this deficiency of love. He says in verse 5, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. First of all, he says this, and it's an imperative command, you must remember. You must be like the prodigal son. He was in the far country. Things went very badly for him. He lost all his money. That doesn't take much effort. He was all alone, and he's trying to eat with the pigs. All his friends abandoned him. He's at the bottom of the barrel, and he says this, and he remembered. Why, his father's servants ate better than he ate. And the beauty of the father's home. And as he remembered, as he reached back with his memory into holy memories, he says, I'll go back there and present myself as a servant. Well, that's what he's asking him to do. Remember. Reach back with your mind to those holy memories and think of those former days. What was life in the church like when the energy and the joy was there, not just the grinding faithfulness? But when the creativity was there, and that love to be with one another, the love to sing the Lord's songs, the love to give, the love for missionaries and the gospel going out. I tried to think of some of the things they would remember, and here's my list of what they would remember. When they opened their homes freely to one another in Christian hospitality, they ate gladly with one another, prayed earnestly for one another's needs, shared generously their finances with their needy brothers and sisters, spent time visiting the sick and the dying among them. They had compassion for their lost neighbors and sought ways to minister Christ's love to them, love to help the missionaries, visited shut-ins, enjoyed teaching new believers in the doctrines of the faith, greeting new visitors and with sincere delight, empathized with the weak and with those who have problems, shed tears over people, wrote songs and poems to Christ. Remember, go back, what was it like? We could apply this to marriage. This very problem happens in marriage. You know, we've got all the externals. But the fire is gone. Well, you go back and you think, what was it like those early days? Well, just talking to my wife was fun. Just touching Pinky. Oh! Felt so good. And I brought flowers and I sent a card and took her out to a nice dinner and held her hand and smooched a little bit. I remember. Now, start doing those things again. So apply this to your marriage. Then repent. Repent. A very, very strong word. Let me give you one of the finest definitions I've heard, because there's a lot of confusion over this word. What is meant is not merely intellectual change of mind or grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnabout involving mind and action, including overtones of grief, with the results in fruit in keeping with repentance. And then the final thing is this. Do the works you did at first. As you've reached back in your memory to the good old days, the days when love just permeated everything you did, it was the great motivating power of your church and of your own activities, You need to repent of the loss of love. And with loss of love always comes other loves. That needs to be repented of. And then start doing what you used to do when love was alive and the flame was there. Certain deeds. They had deeds, but certain deeds had disappeared or been greatly minimalized. He says, start doing them. Identify them and do them again. Now, there are many things we can say about this. And I want to tomorrow look at six ways. I know there's many more, but I'm just going to pick six ways that we can take this passage and revitalize and rekindle the fire of love. We must. There's no other choice. Using this passage. Bert, would you have a closing song, or you would play the piano while I pray? What would you like to do? All right, I'm going to pray, and we're going to close with a song. Will you just bow your head with me for a moment? Our Father, these are the very words of your Son to a church he loves very much, given his life for. These are words for us today from the exalted Lord. These are strong words. They are penetrating words. They are light-giving. They are words to awaken the heart and the conscience. You know how difficult it is for us to sustain our love, that first love, those first experiences of living for Christ, loving one another, love for the gospel to go out to the world, love for the lost, a heart of compassion, a heart that really cares. Lord, protect us from going through the motions, being satisfied with externals, trusting in our own goodness, in our own rightness, for being too busy, for being distracted, for having other loves. Lord, speak to us. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, refocus us onto Christ and onto one another. And may we have your heart for this great doctrine. And may we understand it better and the demands of love. Not a tepid love, but a strong and radical love. The very love of Christ that sent him to the cross. That reach down to us. Help us, Father, and may our local church be a place that has that supernatural love exhibited, so that when people come here, they say, God must be here. It's the love of Christ here. May people see it in our smile, in our face, in our handshake. May they see it in our actions. May they sense it and feel it. May they be drawn to it. Protect us, Lord, for the lack of love, for love deficiency, for this terrible heart disease. Work in us and through us this great truth. And may it not just be another doctrine to add to our systematic theologies, but may it be a reality moment by moment and day by day. We need your help. We cannot do these things on our own strength. So strengthen us, enable us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The song isn't in your